Greetings once again, everyone. The Lord bless you. Jesus' good news causes growth. That's what we talked about last week. Today, the good news is about rest. Jesus says, "Come, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We're going to talk about that today. We've needed rest because we're all tired. Talking to people over the last weeks through this whole season, one of the things I've heard Doug say in particular, other people have just echoed it almost exactly the same way, is that about every 4 days, we want to crash. Things run well for a couple of days, but then, boom. It's about a 4-day cycle. That's my experience too. I expect something similar like that for you. Through all of this, transitioning what we do, transitioning how we do it, trying to be in contact, what I feel and what I hear from pretty much everyone, as I'm watching Michelle and even our kids, folks are tired. We're tired. And it's kind of strange, isn't it? If I told you a year ago that we would have 3 or 4 months staying home in 2020, whatever concerns you might have had about how that was going to work, I'm pretty sure exhaustion would not be high on the list of things you would have anticipated. In fact, just when this started, I read about Isaac Newton and how he had taken 2 years away from Cambridge because of a pandemic, and that was the time he was incredibly productive. He'd already been working on things, but during that two-year period, he really furthers what becomes calculus, watching the tree across from the property where he was staying. That's what helped him start thinking about gravity and developing his thinking on gravity. During that two-year period in retreat, he just did tons of stuff. And at the beginning of this, I heard other people quoting that and saying, this is a great time to learn a new language, a great time to develop a new skill. Maybe you'll learn how to paint. And not so much. Not so much, eh? Strange how that is. We're not tired because we took on a bunch of new tasks. For many of you, work actually stopped, and yet you're still tired. You're navigating home life, 24-hour news, decisions about which masks are the best fit from Amazon, what to do when you get the mask and it's not big enough to fit around the back of your ears. For others, work kept going, but work came home. And the boundaries that kept work life separate from home life have just collapsed like the dikes around Lake Pontchartrain during Katrina. It's strange how we can be tired from things that we don't actually expect to exhaust us. When I arrived at seminary, one of the guys that was there right in my first year was a ready, fire, aim personality. Vivacious and fun. Very direct personality, a strong personality. When we went as a seminary class to visit one of the prisons to be introduced to prison ministry, he just came alive. And right after seminary, he received the call to do a church plant. And where he had the church plant, there was a local sort of prison where some people were being incarcerated before they needed to be maybe sent somewhere else. And while he was in that community, he started doing alpha with people that were incarcerated there. He met the police, he met the prisoners, and he thrived while he was doing that. He loved it. It was very high-intensity stuff. He thrived. After a while he was doing the church plant, the time came to actually build the physical church. He'd been a contractor at an earlier phase in his life, so he knew what to do. The fundraising started to come together. He began the work, and building the physical church, he thrived. I talked to him a few months after the church had been built. His role had shifted. He'd begun doing more pastoral work, more visiting people. With everything else accomplished, he'd started to feel like he was going to burn out. That's not what I would have expected, to tire him out. But he was tired. It was funny because right at that time, I was really tired too. Where I was in ministry, I'd been struggling with exhaustion, but for totally different reasons. Early on, my hours shot up to about 70 hours a week, but it wasn't just the hours that were draining me. It was why I was doing that. What drained me was conflict. The church was divided over things like worship. On one side were a number of people who were fed up with trying to bring change, and they had hoped that calling a young pastor would just make those changes happen. On the other side were a group of people who'd been through a whole vision process, agreeing that change was okay. But once it came to the time to actually begin doing some of them, they were scared. And so they resisted. And what happened was that I ended up in the middle of a conflict, not an on-fire conflict of yelling, more like a passive resistance conflict with little comments. And I started to learn that if I pushed on any part of what was going on, if I tried to advance any of the changes I'd been told I was there to help make, something else would get a complaint. It was a bit like your attention would get called over here and then whack, you get hit from behind. And you think, what was that? And you turn around and whack, you get hit from somewhere else. And after a little while, that conflict was exhausting. I was scared. And so I worked more hours. I wanted to keep everybody happy. But some people were never happy. So I worked more hours. All of that, just me and my fears, that was exhausting me. My weight went up to 260 pounds. By the time I finished there, I was type 2 diabetic. And I had a 3-month period really very much in the dark, hurt. It seems like a long, long time ago now. But I remember the exhaustion, soul tired, being soul tired. Not so tired, although I was so tired, soul tired. These last weeks, some of you are soul tired. There's different reasons why we get this way then. My friend doing the church plant was burning out from understimulation relative to the way God had wired him up. He's a firecracker. He's dynamite. He's a beer and laughter at 9:30 at night guy. He's not tea at four in the afternoon. That's just not who he is. Some of you are tired because God has wired you up to do certain things and those are all stopped now or stalled. And instead, you're focusing on other areas of life that aren't naturally what would have had your attention. There are wins in this. You get to focus on family life, maybe, or other things that you know need your attention. But it isn't the natural way you're wired, and that's complicated. For my part, I was exhausted from conflict. Also from my fear of people, my fear of criticism, mixed with a need for acceptance. It was toxic. It drove me into ridiculous hours and a lack of boundaries. And the Lord had to teach me, in all that, how to be heard. If you ever do Hearing God with me, at the Hearing God course, I tell the story of God telling me I needed to learn how to be hurt and what it was that unfolded over a few months then. We can be tired from other things too. We can be tired from lack of purpose, busy work that's futile at getting things done. I know some of you have been asked in your work to come in or to get online and you're there peddling. But no one else is where they're supposed to be. None of the projects you think are front and center that really have attention, they're all shelved, while some other things that don't really matter are using up time and energy. Those things that were on the bottom of drawer B, now they're the first thing on your screen when you log in. Understimulation, fear and conflict, purposeless activity, futility. There's other reasons to be exhausted too. The lockdowns have meant also that many plans have been shelved or punted into an uncertain future. Not just plans at work, plans in your home lives. Vacations canceled, retirement plans have shorted out, business expansions are put off indefinitely, weddings have been turned upside down. The Bible says that hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. That's exhaustion too. It's another way to say soul tired, that our hearts have grown sick. Prolonged seriousness is another kind of exhaustive thing. You know, I really think our culture has forgotten how to laugh. Some of us do it privately in safe moments. But the big things of laughter, some of them are gone. I mean, we even have a young culture that's being bred into perpetual seriousness, that cannot see humor in anything without fear, wondering if they'll be in trouble or shamed if they happen to laugh at the wrong thing. You know, a student told me in January this year, doing her master's, that everyone she knows is on medication for depression or anxiety. What she articulated was perpetual culpability. She's got the sense that she's somehow at fault for all kinds of things that are going wrong in the world, from the environment to racial tensions, and she doesn't know what to do with that. They're real sins, these things. They are real sins that are going on. But she lives under this perpetual sense that she's somehow at fault and she's not sure what she's done. And now here she is entering her 20s and she's needing help. People can't live this way. I was online for a lecture just last week. It was a lecture panel discussion. It was Seth Dillon from the Babylon Bee and PJ O'Rourke, and they were talking on humor in communication today and how complicated it is. And O'Rourke said this, jokes emerge from stress, he said. Joking is what we do when we don't know what else to do. And sometimes our world is absurd. There's murder hornets. That's absurd. We're in a world with all kinds of things. They're overwhelming in their seriousness. And one of the healthy things to do is find a way forward with humor. When we're faced with absurdity, what else are we supposed to do? The night Michelle and I received the confirmation of Owen's diagnosis of Down syndrome, Michelle and I were recoiling. What did it mean? How would we do this? How would it affect Kaylee? What's life going to be like for him with other kids? Is he going to be accepted? Is he going to be bullied, targeted? My head was swimming with a whole future I couldn't process. We were powerless to do anything except accept a reality that we had no definition for whatsoever, except what our fears could project. That night, after weeping and sobbing, we sat down and we watched a DVD I'd been given for Christmas. It was John Panette. It was his live comedy. We were exhausted with weeping and anxiety, but his humor was healing. He transformed our tears that night. Some of us need to laugh because it's been a little too long. A world without humor is dead. We miss it when we read Jesus. It's there in the Bible. How do you take a speck out of somebody's eye when you have a plank of wood in your own eye? And we're supposed to laugh. That's crazy. The image is ridiculous. There's other places too. There is a sobriety about religion that, when it's timed appropriately, is reverential. But we've all met folks who've been baptized in so much lemon juice that there's no healthy saintliness left in them at all. And sometimes saints are the first ones to know the right time to laugh. That doesn't mean that there aren't serious things too. Something else that's exhausting, right alongside hope deferred, something else that's been brought afresh to our sight the last couple of weeks, is injustice. Injustice that goes on is exhausting. You know, the media's response to the evils of racism, the public outcry, on the one hand, has people paying attention to things that did not just begin on May 25th or April 4th, 1968. The hurt and the tensions and the injustice of racism goes back a long, long way. And they needed attention, but they've been around for so long. It's good on the one hand people are paying attention, but on the other, this isn't new. And so things that have stirred so many in the last days, we want to remember they've been burning like fire in the lives of people we love, all of their lives. My first church, Inglewood, was an African church. It had been living that reality their whole lives. Most of them were in their 80s when I arrived. They'd seen great changes, but they'd also experienced deep and scarring hurts. You know, it was probably about 18 months of my being in that church before they began to share them. They knew me and they loved me. They were wonderfully accepting, but it takes time to build the sort of trust that allows stories of that kind of hurt and exhaustion to be shared. One of the ladies there told me about her big sister going to a movie theater. When she'd arrived to the movie theater, the owner came down. The lights had just gone down. All of a sudden, the lights came back up. The owner came beside her chair and told B she would not be able to stay because somebody complained. And Aunt B, that's what everybody called her, Aunt B, she sat with her arms folded in that chair. I'm not going anywhere, she said. And so she sat there, and the owner stood beside her, and the two of them stayed there all night. When Edith, the lady that I knew from the church, her younger sister, told me the story, she said when she heard what had happened to her sister, she was so angry that she marched down to that movie theater, and she sat in that chair. She waited for somebody to come to chase her out, but the light stayed low that night. I don't know if the owner had thought about what Bea had done. I don't know. I don't think the people in Inglewood really knew. They just knew that they'd been hurt, and they'd had to deal with that stuff all their lives. And it hurt so much that it took 18 months before they knew that they would find a listener and an ally, willing to hear and own those stories with them. It takes time to build trust. It's exhausting to carry those things. You know, one of the things that's good for us to recognize is that Jesus understood this stuff. He wanted to make sure that his people knew he understood it. Before Jesus talks about rest in the passage today, if you look back in the chapter before the scripture that was read, we have a chapter here that tells us about John the Baptist being in prison. He's reaching out to Jesus to see if Jesus is the one he's been hoping for. And think about what that is for John then. He's been imprisoned because he'd been critical of the king. Certainly death is something he's processing every day. His ministry was gone. All the life's work has been taken away from him. He's stalled in a lockdown. And then he hears that there's some new guy, Jesus, walking around and speaking like a teacher with authority, ostensibly doing miracles. Is this the guy he's been hoping for? Or is this a charlatan tearing down all that John had worked for? John reaches out to try to make sense of it. Eventually, you know, John was beheaded. Then we go on to the next sections of Scripture just before the actual reading from today. There's John the Baptist and then the next piece. And that next piece is Jesus talking about all the cities that have rejected them. He's done miracles in those cities, but they rejected him anyway. Woe to Chorazin, he says. Woe to Bethsaida. Woe to Capernaum. That's Peter's hometown. These places have had a chance to see God at work, but they've rejected him. And so we're hearing about rest from Jesus after verses that are all about arrest and beheading and rejection. And after arrest, beheading, and rejection, Jesus speaks to his disciples about rest. They're soul tired. These disciples and all followers of Jesus reading this passage aren't tired because they've had extra hours of work that week or because they were up late or up early. Sure, they've been peregrinating around Galilee with Jesus for some time, but they're exhausted with the conflicts. They're exhausted with deferred hopes. They're exhausted with injustices, the things that they're going to face as followers of Jesus. And Jesus knows they need rest. Our passage today actually begins with Jesus praising God because he's revealed these things to the disciples with him. And what are the things that he's revealed to the disciples? What is it that he's revealed to them that has been hidden from the wise and the learned? Presumably what he's just been talking about. And that is the truth about how God sees injustices and what God thinks about those who reject Jesus. Woe to them. For the early church, having these stories passed on, this would have been so important. They are being, in that century, persecuted for the name of Jesus. And in that state of suffering, it would be pretty easy to imagine that God was just ambivalent as they go through all the suffering. And the message here, Jesus praises God because he's revealed these things. It's the signal that God is not ambivalent. He knows what rejection is like. He knows what injustice is like. He knows, and he's revealed that he knows. God is not cold to our hurts. He's not cold to our fears. He's not cold to our suffering. He knows your hopes and how they were deferred. He knows the details and the detours on the roads to righteousness and justice. He knows the costs his servants will pay while they help everyone else down that road, baby step by baby step. He knows the reasons we're exhausted, and that he knows. The fact that he is active and revealing it is a healing message when we fear that we're alone and the only one who really understands what's wrong. You know, grief is an isolator. And when we're grieved, whatever its cause, it's natural for us to feel like nobody else really understands our pain or our hurt. But you read through those verses, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Capernaum. Jesus isn't just yelling woe like he's angry. He's hurt. He went and gave his best. He did everything he could. God himself in Christ doing everything he could to save the people in these towns. He's not ambivalent. He's passionate. He threw his life down for them. And they brushed him off. It didn't mean a thing to them. Woe to them. Woe to them. Because God gave them his heart. And they shrugged their shoulders. Some of you have picked up causes in your life to which you have given your heart, and it's felt to you like other people who should have been with you just shrug their shoulders. That's going to come with grief. Not just now, but probably one you've carried with you for a long time. Jesus says that only the Father knows Jesus, and only Jesus really knows the Father. But Jesus' task is to make the Father known. We don't know everything about Jesus. We don't know everything about the Father, but we know what Jesus was here for. We know the action that Jesus was to carry out, and that action was to make the Father known. The thing that we're to know about Jesus' role on this earth is that God understands where we're hurt, and God understands where we're rejected, and God understands when justice has been scuttled. You know, without that, without Jesus revealing the Father, we'd think we were trying to solve the whole world on our own. And that is why a lot of us end up feeling exhausted in our families, in our communities, at our workplace. Especially if you're in those years right through the early part of university when you're discovering how bad some things in the world really are. We feel like we're going to have to solve the whole world on our own. But Jesus himself could praise the Father because he'd been sent to reveal to us that the Father understands what it is we see, and he does not expect us to solve the world on our own. We are not the ones solving the world. He is. He is. And that's why the rest that Jesus describes here is not a holiday. Jesus doesn't say, come you are weary and burdened and I'll give you a cruise vacation. He doesn't say, come you who are wearied and burdened and I'll let you travel to your cottage up north. I'll even drop off food for you. He doesn't say anything like that. It's not come you who are weary and burdened so you can stop working or do nothing. Come you who are wearied and burdened and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is strange because the yoke is the kind of thing you put on an oxen when the oxen's about to work, not rest. Being attached to Jesus' yoke, though, means somehow rest. Somehow it's more work, not less. And yet it still rests. Young oxen would be hooked up to a more mature oxen because the more mature oxen, as it walked, would have been trained and known what to do. And the easiest way to train a new oxen was to yoke the experienced one to the inexperienced one, to the younger one, maybe slightly smaller. And then the experienced one would bear all the weight of the work. The younger one's still going to walk, still going to participate, still take up some weight, but the heaviness of it will rest mostly on the experienced one. And Jesus says, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In other words, when God says that he'll give you rest, it will mean the cause that's been placed in your heart is something that he put there because he wants to move it, but he wants you to come with him. That should be a relief. If there's a part of you that feels that the things that you're seeing are yours alone to solve, the Lord is already ahead of you. He's already pulling. He just wants you to walk with him. I know what you're trying to do, he says. Now why don't you let me show you how to do it? I love the story I've told you many times of John Wimber when he was in ministry. And John had been at a point in time where he'd felt like he'd done everything he could, and he knew something was wrong. And in his prayers one night in a hotel room while he was traveling to a conference, he was down at the edge of his bed doing his devotionals before he went to sleep, and he said, Lord, what's wrong with me? And he said, that's the kind of prayer God always answers. That night, as John was sleeping, he had a dream. And but the content of the dream, I don't remember there was very much of it. But in it, the Lord spoke to John. And the Lord said to John, John, I've seen your ministry. And Wimber said that the tone of it was sort of like, eh, that's nice. And then the Lord said to him, now let me show you mine. And that idea of God's ministry, being shown what it is God wants to do, that is full of life and rest. Wimber said, that's what I've always been looking for, Lord. That's what I've always wanted. And that's what you want too, I expect. The injustices, the wrongs, the things that the Lord has exposed to you, He wants to do something about them. He's just inviting you to come along with Him. It's okay to laugh at our world. It is absurd. Laughter is healing. But when it comes to those moments of seriousness, when a yoke needs to be put on our shoulders, when we are the ones called to pull forward through injustice and evil and distress and financial craziness and pandemics and murder hornets, we are going to have a much better go if we do it with Jesus, with His experience leading our way. I guarantee you, you won't burn out from understimulation. It will be vocation, His call leading the actions of your life. It will mean a good night's sleep after hard things. And yet somehow in the middle of all of that, your soul will rest. Great peace to you. The Lord affirm His call to you and lead you in the ways of peace and rest. In Jesus' name, amen.